Have you ever felt inadequate or perhaps alone? Maybe you've felt powerless. Perhaps you've experienced feelings of isolation. I'm sure that you have to some degree because these are all very human emotions. But to some degree, they are emotions of fallenness. Because if we truly get a firm hold of what it means to be united to Christ, we need never really feel inadequate, alone, powerless, or isolated again. Think about that for a moment. The Bible teaches us that Christians are united to Christ, that we are in union with Christ. Think about the immensity of that. Hopefully, you will remember that on these Sunday evenings, over a few weeks, that's exactly what we're exploring. We're looking at the doctrine of our union with Christ. The New Testament alludes to the union in Christ more than 200 times. It's been suggested that our union with Christ is the hub or the centre of the Christian life, with countless vital elements coming out of the hub like spokes of a wheel. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, all flows from being in union with Christ. Now, as we explore this wonderful reality of union with Christ each week, we've been looking at different aspects of it. It's one single union. It's not many unions. It's one single union with Christ. But each week we've looked at a different angle, a different aspect of it, or we've looked at it from a different angle. Peter launched the series a couple of weeks back, reminding us that we have an eternal union from Ephesians 1. God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be in union with Christ. And then Brian took us to Romans 6 last week and showed us how that union is rooted in the historical events of Christ's life and death and resurrection, and how it was key to our redemption. Well, this evening, I'd like us to get a wee glimpse of the fullness of this union, the completeness of it, the expansiveness of it. And to do that, we are looking at this short section in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15. So as always, it's good for you to have your Bible or your tablet or whatever open before you so that you can track through the verses with me. The letter to the Colossians is a wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul, which declares the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's even more remarkable because it does all of that in only four chapters. There were probably those in Colossae who were arguing that something more than Christ was required. Christ plus something. Perhaps it was someone offering some new philosophy. And so Paul is writing to them to try and help them to see that it's Christ that we need and that he's absolutely sufficient and absolutely supreme. And so the letter puts the spotlight on the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this little passage that we're looking at this evening, we're going to see that because we are united to the full Christ, we share in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his victory, and therefore we lack nothing. So notice firstly that as Christians, as God's people, we are living from our union. We are living from our union. Verses 6 to 7 says there in the passage, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. On one level, that sentence is relatively straightforward. You are people who are trusting in Christ, so continue to trust him, continue to follow him. However, there are some words in this sentence that point to the fact that our living, or as Paul puts it, our walking, comes from our union with Christ. Let me show you them. Look at the passage. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. You've received Jesus. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Paul is pointing here to the wonder of the mystery of our union with Christ and how our life is to flow from that union with Christ. The man or the woman who is a Christian has had the most profound encounter with Christ and they are changed forever. Our union with Christ is a very mysterious thing. I can't really explain to you the mechanics of what it means for Christ to be in me and for me to be in him, united to him. I can't explain to you the mechanics of how that works, though obviously we're trying to in this series of sermons. But I can remind you of some of the pictures that Scripture paints to help us to get to grips with what it means to be in him, what it means to be united to Christ. We will study in detail in a few weeks' time, but the first picture I want to point you to is the one that Jesus painted in John 15, when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This picture of the vine with its branches flowing from it, are the branches any less part of the tree than the vine? Are they separate things, or are they all the one thing? Jesus likens our relationship with them as branches intimately connected to the vine, drawing life, drawing vitality from the vine, and through the nourishment of the vine bearing fruit. There is a real oneness about being in him, about living in him. Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of us as a building where Christ is the cornerstone, the one who holds the whole thing together. In 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of us as a body, all of us representing different parts of the body with Christ, the head of the body, the church. How personal, how intimate is the relationship between your head and every other part of your body? The body is nothing without the head. Paul also speaks of our relationship with Christ being like the one flesh union of marriage in Ephesians 5. The closeness, the intimacy, the oneness of marital union is a picture, a pointer to the closeness, the intimacy, the oneness of being in Christ. Or in actual fact, it's the opposite way around. Can't you see a certain wonder that this is what we are? It's actually utterly amazing that you and I have been fundamentally and intimately united to Christ Jesus. Paul wants them and us to be reflecting on the wonder of being in him. But more than that, he wants us to recognize that we live from that union with him. Can you see that in those verses? We walk or we live in him. We are rooted in him. We are built up in him. We are established in the faith through him. Life, as it's supposed to be, flows from union with Christ. It's not about straining and struggling towards union in Christ. Life flows from our union with Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. If you are united to Christ in him, you have received him. So walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. Verse 8 tells us, or gives us a bit of an insight into why it's so important that we remember that. It says there in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. There were then, as there are now, all sorts of people who want to say that Christ is not enough, who want to say that it's Christ plus something else, who want to spread their own philosophies and their own ideas. Make sure no one takes you captive with all sorts of hollow nonsense. Make sure no one takes you captive with the ways of the world, because you have life in him. You're united to him, and you have all you need in him. Isn't there an awesome wonder that grips us when we think of what it means to live and grow and exist in this life in Christ. As we live in this world, we don't need to struggle and strain and worry and work. Rather, we can live from our union with Christ. Our life flows out of that union with Christ, rooted, built up, and established, living from our union. Secondly, notice that we are filled in our union. Verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore, in him, the whole fullness, in him is Christ, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul has just encouraged his readers to continue to live and grow in Christ through living from their union. He's stabilized his readers by having them ponder the fact that they are in him, they are in Christ. And as he moves into 9 and 10, he heightens the wonder of that by turning again to the wonder of who Christ is. Now, he did that in this letter back in chapter 1, but because we're not working through it section by section, we haven't seen that. But if you flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 15, you'll see that Paul reminds his readers that he, that is Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But he's very concerned that we truly get a firm grasp of who this Jesus Christ is, who this is that we are united to. And he says in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And try and grab that for a minute, because again, I think there could be libraries of books on just those four or five words. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What Paul is saying is that in Christ are not found just the attributes of God, not just the works of God, not just the power of God, not just the character of God, but in Christ is found the very essence of God. Christ is God. If all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of life and salvation? Why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of forgiveness? Why would we need to go anywhere else to find the answers to our needs? Why would we need to go anywhere else to find the power to live in this life? In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in verse 10, he says something that I think, if it's possible, is even more stunning. Look at verse 10, he says, And you have been filled in him. Who have we been filled in? This one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He's just said that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And now he says, and you too, you've been filled in him. We are filled in our union. We have the full Christ. How have we been given fullness in Christ? We've been given the full Christ by being joined to him, by being the branches to his vine, by being the walls built on him, the cornerstone, by being the arms to his head and the wife to him as husband. We have been given fullness because we are joined to the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We are united to God. We live in God, and he lives in us. Does that cause you some level of amazement? Some level of wonder? It's too lofty a thought for this feeble mind, maybe all of our feeble minds, to conceive of. United to God. How does that make you feel? That God should come to earth? That God should enter into a real relationship with you? Does it take your breath away? Inadequate, alone, powerless, isolated? Never. We are filled in our union with the full Christ, living from our union, filled in our union. Next, we see that we are transformed through our union. verses 11 to 13. Again, have a look at the verses. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Did you notice all of the union language here as we see that we are transformed through our union? Two things going on in this passage, I think. Two things that Paul says God has done in us. One is circumcision and the other is resurrection. So let's look at both of them in turn. Paul says that God has done a work of circumcision in our lives. In the Old Testament, God commanded Abraham to circumcise all of the males in his family and in his wider household. He was to cut off their foreskins, and this was to be a permanent reminder to them of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, a covenant to bless the people of Abraham and through them bless the world. It was a physical sign of a future promise. Any one of the descendants of Abraham would be counted as part of this covenantal family simply by having this external sign done in their body by the hands of men. It did not signal any living relationship with God. It did not demonstrate any true spiritual life. Simply by being circumcised by the hands of men, you were seen as part of the community. And Paul says that these Colossians, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these Colossians have received a greater circumcision than that of the Old Testament. You have received a circumcision that is not done by the hands of men, but done by Christ. That is, it's a spiritual thing that has been done. Here it's not a physical part of the body that is cut away, but rather it is the sinful nature, the body of flesh that is cut away. The evil thoughts, words and deeds, the very nature from which all of that springs has been cut away in Christ himself. If you know that Christ is your Saviour, you know what that feels like. You can see the difference in your attitude to sin. You know the pain that your sinful actions cause you. And you know that you can't go on in that sinful way. How could you? When Christ is in you. You can't go on the way you could before Christ came to your life. He has circumcised the sinful nature in his people. Paul continues in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now here, Paul appears to make a connection between circumcision and baptism. And our dear infant Baptist friends see this as biblical justification for the baptism of infants. Now, simplistically, the argument goes, in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision, and in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. Therefore, as infants were included in the covenantal community in the Old Testament, so they should also be included in the community through baptism today. But the question is this really what this passage is saying? Is this passage saying that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision? Have a look at the verses yourself and see if you can answer that question. Is this passage saying that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament circumcision? I don't think that's what it's saying at all. And let me show you by asking you a question. In this passage, what is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision done by the hands of men? Have a look and see if you can get the answer. Just look at the passage and see what it says. There's an old quiz show called Catchphrase, and the guy who's doing it, he just says, see what you see, say what you see, say what you see. It really is as simple as that. Say what you see. What is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision done by the hands of men? It's the circumcision done without hands, not by the hands of men, but by Christ, isn't it? Is that what the text is saying? In the Old Testament, physical circumcision involved the cutting away of a physical part of the body. Its New Testament equivalent is not baptism. Its New Testament equivalent is the circumcision of the heart, the spiritual cutting away of the body of flesh, the sinful nature by Christ. In the Old Testament, no personal faith was required for someone to be circumcised. It signified no saving faith, no personal relationship. But in the New Testament, this spiritual circumcision where Christ cuts away at the body of flesh, the sinful nature, is fundamentally based on faith. Verse 12, you were raised with him through faith. Old Testament physical circumcision requires no faith, but New Testament spiritual circumcision requires saving faith. So where does baptism fit in? Baptism is the outward symbol of the inward spiritual reality that we have been circumcised by Christ. Baptism is the outward expression of the inner reality that Christ has cut away our body of flesh, our sinful nature. Therefore, since the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision requires personal faith, then baptism, its outward symbol, should therefore only be administered to those with saving faith, with personal faith, those who've experienced that spiritual circumcision where the flesh is cut away by Christ Jesus. Doesn't it inspire wonder to think that God in Christ has circumcised our hearts, has cut away that fleshly, sinful nature, has dealt with the rotten root in us? It's amazing. The wonder of what God has done in us, he has circumcised our hearts. Verse 13, however, tells us that he's done something else truly immense for us. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is a resurrection miracle. You and I were, spiritually speaking, dead as dead could be. We were mired up and bound up by the desires of the corrupt flesh, the sinful nature, and left to our own devices. That spiritual death would lead to physical death and on into an eternity of unending punishment. But God has accomplished resurrection in us. He has given us life when we were dead in our sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Dead in your sins, dead and languishing in the flesh, and God comes along and circumcises the heart and gives new life. Isn't that wonderful? And notice all of this is firmly couched in union language. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. God made you alive together with him. We are transformed from death to life through our union with Christ. Have you experienced that personally? Can you see the wonder of this, the sense of awe of being in union with Christ Jesus? What God has done in us through Christ is utterly wonderful. Living from our union, filled in our union, transformed through our union, circumcised, buried, raised, made alive in Christ. Notice, finally, that we are triumphant by our union. Triumphant by our union. Verses 14 and 15. Picking up from the end of verse 13 says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you know that there is a metaphorical charge sheet with your name on it And on that charge sheet is all the of God's laws that you've broken. That charge sheet details the fact that God has said, do not lie, but you and I are liars. It shows that though God has said, do not commit adultery, you're an adulterer either with your body or with your mind or with both. It shows that though God has said not to take his name in vain, we're blasphemers. And on it goes. The record of debt is there, and at every point it proves our sinfulness, it confirms our guilt, and Satan waves it in the face of God, saying, condemn them, they've broken your law, they deserve death, they deserve rejection. And Satan's right, that is what we deserve, but God took it away. He set it aside, he cancelled it, he nailed it to the cross. And here's an amazing reality about our union in Christ. Jesus took all of our sin. In fact, he became sin and went to the cross and was nailed to the cross. And that's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this wonderful thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the reality because of union with Christ. And we are triumphant by that union. What has God done for us? He has forgiven us our sins, cancelling the record of debt. He's wiped the slate clean, and it will remain forever clean. Praise the Lord. Verse 15 tells us that something else that he's done. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. He's defeated all the evil powers of the world. He's defeated the evil authorities of the world. And he has subjected them to shame, triumphing over them in the cross. In the Roman world, there was no 24-hour news media. When a general won a great victory, the way it was demonstrated was by making a spectacle of all the prisoners of war, subjecting them to shame. They would be led as captives in procession before the people. In the cross, God demonstrates his ultimate victory over every evil. He has triumphed over all the powers and authorities, over all of evil in the cross of Christ. And we, in him, are triumphant also. In Christ, God has forgiven us all of our sin and defeated all of the evil powers. Is that not wonderful news? What a wonderful, full union we have in Christ. Feeling inadequate? Surely not. We are in full union with Christ. Alone? Never. We're in him. Powerless? Impossible. Rather triumphant. Isolated? No. United. We have Christ, and in Christ absolutely nothing is lacking. In full union with Christ Jesus, we are living from our union, filled in our union, transformed through our union, and triumphant by our union. Think, meditate, ponder, and wonder at this great reality. Let's pray. Father, I'm conscious that this evening we have paddled in the shallows of this great truth. Help us to think in the hours and days ahead and to ponder and wonder and marvel at what it means to be united with Christ. And as we go off into this new week, we pray that we would live from our union, that the things of this week and our living of this week would flow from our union in Christ. Remind us, Lord, of the fullness of that union, that in Christ all the deity dwells bodily. Remind us of our triumph in Christ. And so, Lord, as the troubles and difficulties of a new week come, lift our heads up. Make this truth go deep into our hearts. And may we rejoice in the wonderful union we have with Christ. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.